And now please, if you return in your Bible to the book of Exodus, once again, Exodus in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 8, reading from verse 16, just a short reading, verses 16 through 19. Exodus chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. This is number three. This is the third smiting of the Egyptians at the hand of the Lord. These lice are mosquito-type insects, which leave behind them an incredible and an unbearable itch. These lice, of course, were common in Egypt, but this is something else. Swarms of them covered the entire ground, and all the people and all the animals alike. Naturally, it is inexplicable, but of course, as always to unbelief, there are natural explanations. But this is God's doing, just as it was with the blood in the Nile, just as it was with the frogs. These lice are everywhere, and they are upon everyone. Except, that is, of course, God's people. They alone are exempt from God's judgment. Not because they are better than the Egyptians, simply because the Lord has loved them, chosen them, because of his righteousness, not theirs. But it's in judgment that God is here dealing with Egypt, bringing them down, bringing them to judgment, but at the same time, alongside this, by his mighty acts, his displays of sovereign power, delivering his people from out of the bondage, out of the thraldom of Egypt. So, first of all, verses 16 and 17. The infliction of lice. It's not hard to imagine the physical and the emotional effects of this. I mean, think of it. There's no escaping. There's no respite from this. These insects, these lice are all over people, and they'll be itching and scratching themselves, some of them to the point of bleeding. Infections will set in, and one could imagine that maybe hundreds of people died as a result of this. And then of course young children would be unable to sleep. They would be screaming and howling. As a result of this, parents would be stressed out beyond imagination. No respite, nowhere to go. It's in their hair, it's in their clothing, it's on their food, it's in the animals. There's no escape, there's nowhere to go from this. And this is for a people who are proud, who are paranoid about cleanliness. This is their worst nightmare. And there is seemingly no advance warning to this one. It comes instantly, it comes suddenly, and it comes without warning. That is often the case. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, we're told that in the end time, when the patience of God is exhausted, when it finally runs out, that's how it will be. People will be saying peace and safety when sudden destruction will come upon them. It may seem sudden, and yet to the discerning, maybe perhaps it's not quite so sudden, because this is an accumulation, this is a build-up. It's a build-up of human sin over many, many years. And such as, of course, in our own nation, what we see today and the judgment that we are under in our own society, it's the accumulation of years of apostasy. But when that judgment comes, God is vindicated. God is seen to be absolutely just, as he was to Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, verse 21, where he says that the clamour has come up to his ears, and he says, I will go down, I will examine this scene, I will see if it's as it's been relayed to me. And God, before judgment falls, you see, God knows exactly what is going on. And when judgment falls upon a person or a people, God is vindicated. His justice is absolutely and utterly righteous. But this plague here of lice, it reminds us of what man is. It's the dust, notice verse 16. It's the dust that's turned into lice. Scripture associates the dust of death. Psalm 22 verse 15, you have brought me down to the dust of death. Man originates from the dust, and he's destined to return to the dust. Man, tiny little man, consumed by his own self-importance, he thinks that he rules the world, even the universe today. He thinks that he's the master of his own destiny, a tiny speck of dust on the horizon of God's universe that God has picked up and made into the divine image. Genesis 2 verse 7. But in spite of his pride, in spite of man's arrogance, he is never, never more than this, just a tiny, tiny speck of dust on God's horizon. A friend sent me an email just the other week, and it was there was pictures of all the different planets, the Sun, the Moon, Mercury, Pluto, and then the Earth, and they were all lined up in a row. Not quite sure of if the scale was absolutely precise, but it gave you a rough idea. And there was the Earth alongside these other planets, and it was like a tiny little marble against some of the others. That's the Earth. That's the planet upon which we stand this morning. Just a tiny little speck, as it were, in God's universe. So what is one person, what is one man, stood upon that Earth in the midst of God's universe, but a speck of dust? The dust of death is upon him. It clings to him all his life. The result of one man's sin, Romans 5 verse 12, Adam's original sin that brought the dust of death, that brought the curse of death upon us. And man lives tormented by this fear, this living death, all his days, subject to fear, to the bondage of the very thought of having to die, with no power and no control over it. The pall of death here hangs over Egypt, over the world, over the entire human race. And the dust here testifies to the fact. But then it's not just the practice of sin in Egypt. It's not just the accumulation of their practices over many years. The infection runs much, much deeper than that. It's contrary to the teaching of Arminianism, which denies the total depravity of man, that says erroneously that man is righteous if he would just simply do righteousness, if he would just simply do the right thing. Well, if you will, before today's out, read God's indictment of human nature in Romans chapter 3 in verses 9 through 18, where he says that from the tip of our heads to the tip of our toes, we are shot through with the poison of sin. We are polluted. Our minds, our affections, our wills, our desires, everything about us is polluted with sin. Sinful actions affect the will. You commit one and it's harder to do right the next time. But you continue in the sin, And it becomes a habit until you're enslaved, until you're trapped, until you can't get out of it. But this false teaching of Arminianism, you see, avers that the will of man is free. He's free to choose good or to choose evil. His nature is inherently good. All he has to do is to choose good, is to choose God's way. Well, pray tell me, what of these poor, these tormented souls that stand before me on the streets week after week? Some junkie, some drug addict who's caught up in his drug habit, who's trapped by it, the tears are running down his face, and he says, somebody please help me to get out of this misery. Well, surely I've been wasting my breath in explaining to him the facts about sin and his need for repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. All surely, according to this erroneous teaching, all I should do is simply tell him to choose the good, choose God's way. Walk away. Why don't they just walk away from their habit if all they have to do is just choose the good? Because the Apostle Paul is absolutely right in his description of human nature in Romans chapter 3. Because it's deeper. The infection is much deeper than just the practice. The nature is corrupt in its entirety. It is contrary to the being of God and to the commands of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 7, there's hostility there, enmity against God, and they are not subject to the law of God, nor can they be. He hates both God and his righteous law. And we're talking not just about junkies here. We're talking not just about the criminal class. We're talking about the sweetest neighbour, the most respectable, morally upright person that you can think of or imagine. Depravity of nature, traced to Adam's fall, his disobedience in the garden. That sinful action of Adam didn't come from a corrupt nature. On the contrary, he was made in righteousness. Corrupt nature came from the sinful act, from which came the immediate and predicted judgment of God: in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. And so hence death, and this corruption of nature, and this mortality passes upon every single human being. The corruption of man's nature is the imposition of God's sentence upon the whole, upon the entire human race. The canons of Dort explain it in this way: revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. That is the state. That is the condition of the entire human race. And it is from this spring, it is from this fountain, that the sinful practices in Egypt that have accumulated to the point of judgment, and the sinful practices that you see throughout the world, in our society today and throughout the entire world, it all comes out of this spring, this source, this fountain: the judgment of God, the curse of God upon human nature, the corruption of man's nature in its entirety. Men sin because they are sinners. They are not sinners because they sin. They can do no other. But it is only, beloved, as we understand the depth of the infection, that we begin to see the depth of the remedy that's needed. More, sin is more than just a bad day. It's more than just a bout of depression. These are the effects of sin. And it will take more than impotent pagan religion to cure man of his sin. Because this is what you see here. This is what's been judged here, is this impotent pagan religion. You have seen that Egypt has a variety of deities: the sun, the moon, the stars, the river Nile, the land itself. And the aim, you see, is to humiliate this priesthood. Now, don't equate these priests, these religious gentlemen, with an Anglican vicar caricatured by the BBC. These are very serious men. They are noted for their physical purity, for their religious rites. They would have been circumcised. They would shave their bodies in their entirety. They would be washed and dressed to perfection. None of this, down-dressing that we see in modern evangelicalism. They would be dressed to perfection. But they too are inflicted. They are covered with these lice. So therefore the result of that would be that they would be rendered useless in their priestly duties, activities. They wouldn't be able to function as priests. But these, mark you, are very powerful men. And not just in religious terms, but politically, educationally, economically. Under the king, these are the men who would control the minds of the people. And it's this control factor again, you see, keeping the people under, keeping them in control. Satan is a spirit being who needs flesh and blood creatures to do his stuff in this world. And one of, if not the most useful tool that Satan uses to do this is pagan religion. Macaulay, the English historian, said many years ago, he said, there is not, and never was on this earth, a work of human policy so well deserving of examination as the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church State is the oldest institution continually in existence, tracing its roots at least to the 6th century, and if one believes the Church's own claims, to the time of Christ himself. For much of that time it has been the most powerful institution in Europe, and through its fortunes, though its fortunes fell after the Reformation in the 16th century, it has made a remarkable resurgence in the past century. In addition to being the world's oldest institution, the Roman Church State is also the world's largest, numbering over 1 billion subjects, 1/6 of the planet's population. And adding to this quotation, the late John Robbins says, he says, one Roman Catholic priest in America, comparing his church to a corporation, wrote, "The Catholic Church must be the biggest corporation in the United States. We have a branch office in every neighborhood. Our assets and real estate holdings must exceed those of Standard Oil, AT&T, and U.S. Steel combined. And our roster of Jews-paying members must be second only to the tax rolls of the United States government." Worldwide, of course, the Roman Church State's roster of members ranks behind the entire populations of only 2 nations, China and India. So, you see, it's the same. It's the same anti-Christian head. It's the same Antichrist at the head of the system. It's the same priestcraft. It's the same physical religion. It's the same control. Pagan religion seeks to control the people to keep them under, and this is the hierarchy, this priesthood, that is used to control the minds of the people. And it's coming out of the same pit, the pit of hell. But God is revealing here. He's showing to you, if you will be shown. He's revealing to you the impotence of such pagan religion. And today, the minds of Christians, you see, have been dulled. They have been blinded to the truth of the Reformation principles that liberated, that emancipated us from this puerile religion. Today the evangelical says it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what a person believes, and the inward in theology is perspective. Everybody's got a perspective, you know? Yeah, this is Moses' perspective on Egypt. Yeah, the New Testament, that's Paul's perspective on justification. But we've got our own, we've got a new perspective on all these things. Be clear, be absolutely clear, beloved, and see. See the end of this impotent pagan religion as God takes it and dismantles it bit by bit, the entire system. And this is a picture, this is a reflection of what God will do in the end when he brings the papal Antichrist down and the whore of Babylon along with him. And the whole cast into the lake of fire. There is no salvation to be found in pagan religion. Whatever brand name you care to put it under, Hinduism, Islam, Romanism. And we need to be presented again and again with the sufficiency of Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Because there's salvation in no other name. But not only, verse 18, not only is the impotence of pagan religion revealed here, but the impotence of evil itself. This is the first failure of the magicians. Though the rout is yet incomplete, soon it will be, but whatever means is used to bring about these counterfeit works, the enchantments and such, though they be limited and constrained, you can be absolutely sure that there's an evil influence, even a satanic influence behind this, behind their workings. Any success of the magicians is by the powerful working of Satan. And especially so when God's servants lift up their voices and make this demand of Pharaoh, let my people go. Let the church go, in other words. Because the church, you see, is the vehicle that will bear the seed of the woman, the Messiah, into the world. And if Satan can destroy Israel, if he can destroy the church, then he prevents Messiah from coming into the world. So as soon as this demand is verbalized, let my people go, you can guarantee that Satan's got his dander up. Yes, he can turn the water into blood. Yes, he can make frogs by the permission of God. But as soon as that permission is withdrawn, he is impotent, he is powerless. Because there are bounds within which Satan operates, prescribed by Almighty God, beyond which he cannot go. Yes, he can inflict death by permission of God, uncleanness abundantly, but the divine curse for sin, the dust, there is no tampering with. Jesus himself shows the impotence of Satan. In Luke 11 verse 2, he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, beloved, Satan's influence, at the end of the day, he is an impotent enemy. His evil purposes are controlled by God and believers. Believers ought never to be living in fear of evil, even when it seems to be rampant. Because it's never free, it never has the initiative. God deals with evil in his own way, in his own time. And here with the Egyptians, their wealth and their health is removed. The first affects the sacred Nile, from which most of its life came. And now, of course, the sacred land, the dust of the earth, is turned into lice. The land which they also worshipped along with the river Nile. God shatters the pride of these people, not by the invasion of a foreign army, but by the invisible finger of the invisible God. But rest assured, there is no consolation in defeat, only shame. That's the end of all unbelief. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Romans 9:33. But of course, today's society would not acknowledge the finger of God as the magicians do here. Oh, they're far too clever for that. It's easier for them to explain away the concept of God altogether. God is dead, they say. You know, the agenda is to live without him. So they become their own gods, and they explain everything in naturalistic terms. This non-existent god here, you see, reducing Egypt to a heap of rubble. The word Pharaoh means great house. Great house. He is the focal, he is the flesh and blood point of divinity, of power in Egypt. The people of Egypt look to him for power. He is deity in their eyes. And here God takes their great house and he ransacks it, he breaks into it, he violates it through this king, Egypt's Pharaoh. The people of Egypt are supposed to find their way to God, and in a sense God is saying here to the people, that he's pointing to Pharaoh and he's saying to them, look, here is your God, covered in filthy lice, just like everybody else. So you see the impotence of evil. Even Satan is limited. God alone is almighty and all-sufficient, and the only boundary, the only limit to his power and its exertion is the pleasure of his own will. God is in control. Many people will be asking the question, well, was God in control in Haiti last Friday? Yes, he was. He was there. The Tower of Siloam, remember in the Gospel, Luke chapter 13, the disciples were troubled by the same factor. A bunch of people had been killed, had perished under a tower at Siloam that had fallen, and the disciples asked the question of the Lord, were they worse, were they more sinners than others? Was that why they perished under that in that disaster? And the Lord says no, that they weren't more sinners than anybody else. They were sinners. But he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's the point. You look at tragedies such as Haiti, And you need to be thankful to God, and you need to be sure that you're right with God, repenting and believing the gospel, lest some such a tragedy overtake you and take you out of the world in your sin. Satan has the power. He has the power to rebel. He has the power to tempt, to deceive, to accuse, to hold sinners captive, even to torment the elect at times with disease and prison. God permitted him even to betray his own son. Oh, he's a powerful, he's a formidable foe. But he can't create, he can only destroy. He can't redeem, he can only damn. He can't love, he can only hate. Ultimately, he couldn't keep Jesus from the cross, though he tried. But there, on that cross, his power was broken once and for all. His agenda is for people to burn in hell with him. He ought to have realized way, way back, even here at this point in Egypt, that there and then he could never, never compete with the Lord of all power and glory. Oh, he's potent, but he's not omnipotent. God, beloved, has given us the victory in Christ over evil. He has given us the full armour of God, Ephesians 6 and 10 following, to protect us, to wear daily, to put on daily, piece by piece, to resist him with the sword of the Spirit, to resist him and he will flee from us, because he is unable to withstand any Christian who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then sadly in verse 19 we have the ultimate, the inevitable consequence. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. The magicians are impressed. The word finger of God means power, means supernatural. Again, Luke chapter 11 verse 20, Jesus said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, if I, that is, by the power of God, by the supernatural power of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Oh, the king, Pharaoh, he is totally unimpressed by the statement of the magicians, or even the sign itself. But this confession of the magicians is surely significant. A significant confession. It's not the confession of Jehovah. They haven't repented. They haven't turned to the Lord. But the significance is that this is the last word recorded of their words of the magicians. They take a back seat after this. But so it will be in the last day, beloved, the devil and his hosts and all his victims, they will all of them be silenced, and they will all acknowledge, they will all bow, they will all make public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here these men are given the proof of the divine presence, but all they do is demur. All they do is acknowledge a superior supernatural power, no more than that. There's no change. There's no repentance. There's no faith. Their attitude towards Israel and towards Israel's gods just the same. And many, of course, many in like fashion today acknowledge a like power, but it doesn't bring them to faith in God. The phenomenon of power is a major attraction to some. To some people, even in the Christian church today, it's like a drug. But it doesn't bring, notice, it doesn't bring surrender to the supreme power of the universe, to God Himself. The people of Egypt looked to Pharaoh for everything. To them, he was God. Salvation for them was all an issue of man's works, of human effort. And it was bound to fail. There is no salvation at all there. It has to be by grace alone. The alienation between God and man, the discontinuity between the uncreated being and his creatures, anything that man does cannot control God. The whole concept of human effort salvation is here being destroyed right before your eyes in Scripture. God makes it plain that salvation must come from Him, or not at all. And Pharaoh is shown here to be exactly what he is, a man, a sinful man, an impotent sinful man, with no control, not even over life. The declaration is clear. There is no power to save in man-manufactured religion. Have you got it? Pagan, it's pagan, that means it's of the earth, it's earthly, it will not reach heaven. Finally, in the last analysis, there will only be the kingdom of God left standing, and the kingdom of His Christ. And there is only one way entrance into that kingdom, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God is no pathetic beggar pleading for followers. By His sovereign and free grace, He calls men and they come. But this suppression of the truth on the part of Pharaoh and on the part of the magicians, rather than acknowledge the truth, they suppress it. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 is what Paul's talking about there. They hold down, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In spite of God's self-revelation, by the finger of God, they don't mean God as you and I mean God. They don't mean the true and living God. They don't mean Jehovah. By the finger of God, they mean like your insurance company does, so that they don't have to pay up, so that they don't have to give you any compensation. What is it they say? It was an act of God. That's what these mean, by the finger of God. They neither believe in God nor in His power. Generations ago, events such as Haiti on Friday would have swept many, many people into the kingdom of God. Fear of further retribution. If the finger of God, it's the finger of God, they say today, it's an act of God, so the insurance companies won't stump up in Haiti or in the midst of any other, what they call, natural disaster. Because that's just simply how everyone in society today, unbelieving, I mean. That's what they attribute it to, just another natural disaster sent for the United Nations. So why do men suppress the truth? Why do they hold down the truth, as Paul says in Romans 1:18? Because they don't like the truth about God. They don't like the truth about His holiness. They don't like the truth about His justice. They don't even like His love and mercy. They don't like the truth that He reveals about themselves. They don't like the truth that He speaks concerning their own deceitfulness and depravity, their utter dependence upon Him. They don't like it. But that's soft, isn't it? I'm taking the edge off it, aren't I? I've not been faithful, I've not been true to the Word of God. Like is soft. It's not that they don't like, it's that they hate. They hate with every fibre of their being God. And they love their sinful lifestyles. They love their wickedness, their ungodliness. And they hate this God who demands change. And so they stubbornly and rebelliously suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. In a word, it's unbelief. Stubborn unbelief. Pharaoh hardened his heart, just as the Lord said he would. Pharaoh's heart is heavy, dull, insensitive, as the Lord said, as a triumphant ring about it, does it not? Remember the request that he made in verse 8 to Moses for prayer, entreat the Lord for me that the frogs might be taken away. Well, can you see here how that was just a superficial, just a spurious request? That's all it was. He's simply been made harder. The circumstances in which he was in with the frogs pressurized him to make the request. Now, to some people, it may have seemed to have been spiritual in response, emotional, but it wasn't real. You can see that here, verse 19, it was not real. And this is a warning to us with regards to the techniques that people use in the church to produce a like response. Because in the end, beloved, it affects people, it inoculates them against the real thing. What do they say? Been there, done that, didn't work, forget it. No thank you. Moses' question, verse 9. When Pharaoh makes that request, his question to Pharaoh in answer is a wise attempt to test the spiritual validity of Pharaoh's request. What do you think that there were some foolish people hearing Pharaoh's request for prayer amongst the Israelites, and they're running about the church one from the other shouting and hollering excitedly, you know, Pharaoh's been converted. Have you heard what he said? He's asked for prayer. Pharaoh's turned. Pharaoh's repented. Pharaoh's been converted. How utterly foolish. We need more wisdom, more discernment, more caution than that, and especially so, beloved, when we're dealing with the souls of men and women. It is much, much better to have confidence in God and in His Word, and to leave Him to His own work. He knows how to do it, beloved, much better than we do. Our place is simply to present men and women with the truth and leave the Holy Spirit to do His own work in His own way, in His own time. But Pharaoh, in his discomfort, his anger, his wounded pride, all of this just conspired to harden him more. And the exposure, the humiliation of these men is on its way to completion. The finger of God, the power of God is to be seen alone in the gospel, beloved. Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation for everyone that's religious? No. Everyone that's respectable and morally upright? No. Everyone that believeth. Not by human effort. Not by moral uprightness or religious activity, but by the finger of God, the power of the gospel, and that alone. Everything, all that a person needs in reference to God is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And he is accessed by faith and faith alone. This way you see God gets all the glory. All the glory. God's revelation of himself in Scripture ought to be leading us to him initially and then more and more into an ever-deepening relationship, into a life that is more expansive, walking with and enjoying God as we go. Is it doing that for you? Amen.